in the Word. About 3 months ago, we saw in the Word that the church was created to display the glory of Christ. And on that day, I had just returned from Yogyakarta, Indonesia, a city that had been devastated by an earthquake. Nearly 7,000 people had died, thousands more injured, and multitudes left homeless. And we challenged each other to sacrifice that day to display the glory of Christ to the church. And many of you did, made many different sacrifices. Men giving money that they didn't have to give. Women giving precious possessions like engagement rings to build houses in Indonesia. And so it is with great joy and a privilege today that I announce to you that there are men and women in Indonesia that now have a roof over their heads because of your generosity. I want to show you a couple pictures up on the screen of these folks. That is before, and that is after. Before and after. I praise God for this church and the way this church responds to need. And I was just amazed in the week or two even following that to see, as these pictures illustrate, $125,000 begin to pour in. One Sunday and a couple weeks after that, people just continuing to give. I remember telling folks that if I was only called to pastor the church at Brook Hills for 1 month, it was worth it for thousands of people in Indonesia. That's been a mark of this church, hasn't it? Responding to need. That's what drew many of you to this place, to this people. I've met some of you who moved to Birmingham just so that you could go to the church at Brook Hills. Because you had visited this people and you said, I want to pack up, move my family to be a part of what God is doing there. I was talking with a family recently who has just recently joined our church, which, by the way, you may or may not be aware, if you're guests with us, then the way to join the church is through Starting Point, this membership class that we have. Over the last 2 months, we've had two Starting Point times. At each of those times, we had about 100 folks who wanted to join the church at Brook Hills, getting in on what God is doing. And I was talking with one family who, with tears in their eyes, began to share about how they've found grace and healing in just the last few months from the people at this church. It's been a mark of this church. God is at work. And that's my encouragement. The encouragement, though, is coupled with a challenge. I want to challenge us this morning. Let's go deeper. Let's experience more. This whole idea of different to make a difference that has been at the center of much Brook Hills philosophy and thinking, different to make a difference. I'm going to be really honest with you this morning. The text we're about to study, I've wrestled with over the last 2 weeks, and it has reminded me of what really made the early church different. And I want you to know from the very beginning that the implications of this text I've seen in my own life as well as for the church, that the price is steep, the price is high, if we really want to be different like the early church was. But we're also going to see in this text that it is more than worth it to do it. But I want you to see unfold in a picture in the early church a community that is going to challenge us in our culture and is going to stretch us today. And I just pray that God would open our hearts to understand what this text means for each of our lives, including myself, as well as the church as a whole. Acts chapter 2. I want you to look with me at verse 42 through 47. The passage we've been studying all along. Some of you know it by heart. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Some of you memorized this verse last week. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want you to flip over two chapters to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Both of these passages that we're going to look at this morning, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, and Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, they basically mirror each other in many ways, and they're summary passages that Luke gives us about the early church. Look at verse 32 in chapter 4. Sounds really similar. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. What I want us to see is we've looked at the importance of the word, the apostles' teaching in the early church. I want us to take a step deeper into that next facet of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And we're going to have a good time this morning because we're going to learn a little Greek together. That first blank you've got in your form is the Greek word for fellowship. And I want you to write it down because it's an extremely important word throughout the New Testament. The word is koinonia. Let's say that together. We're going to say some Greek together this morning, all right? You ready? One, two, three. Koinonia. Now, don't you feel smarter already as a result of what we've done? Okay, that's the word that we're going to kind of see unfold in this passage, in these two passages, as well as some other places in the New Testament that give us a picture of fellowship in the church. The word literally means what they had in common, the commonness, what they shared together. They devoted themselves to these commonalities. And I want us to see three characteristics, three commonalities in the early church. Now you'll see as you look down your notes in the bold print there, an uncommon, then you've got three different blanks. It's kind of a play on words intentionally because what united them together, what gave them that commonness was their uncommon characteristics. The whole different to make a difference thing. What united them together was actually what made them distinct apart from everybody else. Kind of like Georgia fans in Alabama. They are united together in this small, close-knit group because they are distinct from everybody else. Or maybe even in a more serious way, Christians in underground house churches, when they gather together, what makes them common is what separates them from everybody else. Does that make sense? So I want us to see what they had in common, three characteristics. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these characteristics in the early church, and then I want to ask three questions that I think are extremely significant for the church at Brook Hills today. First characteristic is an uncommon foundation. An uncommon foundation. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Same phrase used in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. So from the very beginning, we see what united all of these people together was their belief, was their faith. It was what united them together in one heart and one mind. That was the foundation upon which that community was based. The foundation was Christ. Christ was the uniting factor among them. These, most of them had grown up in contemporary Judaism. They were used to Jewish religious practices and traditions and beliefs. And all of a sudden, within a day or a week or a month, so many of these thousands of people had changed allegiances from Judaism to this new faith. They were Christ followers. And Christ was the uniting factor among them. When it says they were all together, all the believers were together and had everything in common, I want us to think about what that means for a people. Just imagine for it to be said of all of us in this room, even this morning, that they had everything in common. Immediately we start to think about physical possessions, and that's part of what this passage is showing us. But when we get to the depth of what this word koinonia means, we're going to see that it's more than just physical possessions. We'll get to that in a second. Let me take you on a little tour in the New Testament to show you two ways this played out. Number one, they realized that they belonged to each other. Two truths from the early church. Number one, they belonged to each other in Christ. Because of their foundation, they belonged to each other. I want to show you some other instances of this word, koinonia, in the New Testament to give you a picture of what they had in common as believers. And what you can do as we go to these different passages is you can circle the word koinonia there and note out there. This is what koinonia is, or fellowship that they had in common. Turn to the right. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16, this is a portion of scripture that we're going to dive into actually even a little more next week when we talk about the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper as he speaks to these Christians, and he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ." That word participation is koinonia in the original language of the New Testament. You can circle it there. It's mentioned halfway through in that first phrase in the first question and halfway through in the second one. Same word. It's a participation. So number one, when we think about them belonging to each other in Christ, we see them sharing in the body of Christ, sharing in the blood of Christ through the Lord's Supper. So that's one of the things they had in common. They shared together in the body and blood of Christ. They participated together in his body and his blood through the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at more in depth next week. Turn over to the next book, 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. This is talking about some very poor churches who took up an offering to give to help the church in Jerusalem. I want you to hear what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, "I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints." That word sharing right there is koinonia, a privilege of sharing, having in common service to the saints. So we share in the body of Christ. Second, we share in the service of Christ. Two other churches, they said, when we give, we're sharing in the service of Christ to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Go over to the end of this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at the very last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 14. Paul's coming to the end. He closes it out. And he says in verse 14, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship," there it is, you can circle it, that's koinonia, "fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So we share in the Spirit of Christ. Paul would talk about how all of us as believers share in the Spirit of Christ. We have fellowship with the Spirit. That's what we have in common. Keep going to the right. You'll go past Galatians and Ephesians all the way to Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. This is Paul introducing this letter to these believers. I want you to hear what he says. He says, "In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Now here's verse 5. "Because of your partnership," you can circle that word. That's koinonia. "Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So here we see that we share in the gospel of Christ. We have a partnership together in the gospel. That as we go out and share the gospel, this is something we have in common. We share in the gospel of Christ. A couple more. One more in Philippians chapter 3. I want you to look over in verse 10. Look in verse 10, and I want you to see how Paul uses this word here. He says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship," there it is, circle the word, "of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain in the resurrection of the dead." So we share together in the sufferings of Christ. We share in the sufferings of Christ, Paul says. One more instance. You go a little farther. Go past Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, then you come to 1st John. 1st John chapter 1. John uses this word a few different times in different verses. You can circle it. I think there's four instances where he uses it here in these four verses. Look in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1. John's talking about Christ, and he says, "We proclaim to you," in verse 3, "what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have," here it is, circle it, "fellowship with us. And our fellowship," there it is again, second time, circle it, "is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship," there it is, third time, "with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship," circle it there, "with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins." So what John is saying there is that we have fellowship in the life of Christ. So we've seen a whole list, just in a cursory look. This word is used many different times. Are we sharing the body of Christ, the service of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the life of Christ? Do you get the point? Christ is what unites our fellowship. That was an uncommon foundation in that day, but it was the foundation for them at this point. They belonged to each other in Christ. I want you to think about that for just a second. That we, as believers, belong to each other in Christ. That there is a bond that is in between you and me that is Christ, and it is eternal. And it can never fade away. That's strong. We had some folks in our faith family last week who struggled because, as we talked about cancer, they had family members who in the last year or two have died of cancer. Isn't it good to know that there is an eternal bond with our brothers and sisters that supersedes cancer? This completely takes away the sting of separation that is death. Death no longer matters anymore because there is a bond between believers in Christ that is eternal and it will never fade away for all of eternity. What an amazing thought. You and me, we're tight, all right? We've got this bond that is Christ. Not only do we belong to each other in Christ, but second, we relate to each other through Christ. We relate to each other through Christ. As we come back to the book of Acts, we see these believers, because Christ was in between them, he affected the way they related to one another. Christ permeated every facet of their relationships with one another. And what Christ did in one individual's life, he didn't just do for that individual, he did for the sake of the whole body of believers. And Christ, because he was the bond that was between them and they belonged to each other through that, that's how they would relate to each other. Let me show you one example of fellowship, this word koinonia, that illustrates this. Look over in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. This is the last time we'll turn for a little bit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this. This is so huge. The way that Christ affected their relationships with each other. It wasn't just this bond they had because they'd placed their faith in Christ. It was this bond that permeated every facet of their relationship to each other. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what Paul says to these Christians. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you," here it is, you can circle it, "share in our sufferings," that's koinonia, "so also you share," you can circle it there, koinonia, "in our comfort." Did you catch that? Paul is saying, as I experience sufferings and God comforts me not just for my sake, but so that comfort would overflow to you and your sufferings. That goes completely against American individualism. We relate to each other through Christ. Everything Christ does in your life is not just for your sake, it's for the sake of all of us. Everything Christ does in my life is intended to overflow into you for the sake of all of us. And it's all the way across the board as we relate to each other through Christ. Now, practical illustration. How does this look? As we think about Acts chapter 2 and all these believers gathering together with this bond in Christ and relating to each other through Christ, we know Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41, we spent 3 weeks there talking about how these people were saved from their sins. "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So that is what united them together. They belonged to each other because they'd been forgiven of their sins, right? I want you to think about how that now affected how they related to each other. How that affects how we relate to each other today. All of us who've placed our faith in Christ in this room have received forgiveness of our sins. How does that affect the way we relate to each other? When a brother or sister in the church sins against us, how do we respond? Well, what we often do is we isolate them. We at least treat them differently. Maybe ignore them, maybe even talk bad about them when we have been wronged by a brother or sister in the church. Maybe we forgive them, but we say, at least in the back of our minds, I have a long memory. Ladies and gentlemen, be thankful. Be extremely thankful that on the day when we stand before Jesus Christ in heaven to give an account for our life, he will not look at us and say, I have a long memory. Be glad that God does not respond to us in the way we respond to each other when we are sinned against. But what happens when you have been wronged by a brother or sister? And instead of using that as a point of bitterness and anger and division, that actually becomes a point of unity because you realize that neither of you can ever live by your own words and your own deeds. The only way either of you can live is by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on a cross for your sins and his or her sins. And then what is a divisive thing actually becomes a point of unity that draws us deeper into the heart of Christ. You see how our uniting together in Christ affects the way we relate to each other through Christ. When we have been wronged by people in the church, or when we feel wronged even by the community of faith, how we respond reveals more about us than it reveals about the community of faith or the person who has wronged us. Let me rephrase that. How we respond to difficulty in the church reveals more about us than what it does about the church itself, because we relate to each other through Christ. And think about how this would affect their mission. They were starting to experience persecution. They were starting to be outcast because of their faith. If people were going to be killed in days to come from now, they were being put in prison. How could they ever follow Jesus' commands to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? How could they ever stand in front of their persecutors, look in their eyes, and say, I forgive you, when they couldn't forgive each other? And the same thing for us today, Church at Brook Hills. How are we ever going to stand in Muslim countries where our brothers and sisters have died at the hand of the sword and be able to forgive those people if we can't create a community of forgiveness here? Do you see how this relates and how huge this is? So here's the question I want to ask the Church at Brook Hills. The question is, are we one in heart and mind in this faith family? Are we one in heart and mind, belonging to each other in Christ and relating to each other through Christ? People might say, well, of course we're one in heart and mind. Don't you see how well things are going in the church? Don't miss it. Our unity is not based on circumstances in the church. If it is, then when circumstances go awry in the church, then our unity goes awry. Our unity is based on the foundation that is Christ. He fuels our fellowship, and when he is the bond that is between us, nothing can separate that unity. He is our foundation. He is what makes us different in this room. He is what unites us together. And we've got to guard this. We've got to guard this in the church, because gossip creeps in and we begin to talk about each other behind our backs. We begin to pit ourselves against each other. We even begin to bait one person against another, and we begin to ask questions that are all too familiar in the halls of churches. Did you hear what the pastor did? I don't agree with that. What do you think? Well, can you believe what this lay pastor is doing? You hear what the youth ministry is doing? Maybe the most popular. I don't want to gossip, but I heard. Ladies and gentlemen, we belong to each other in Christ, and we relate to each other through Christ. That means there is no room for gossip, malicious talk, or bitterness in the community of faith called believers. No room for it. We're one in heart and mind. And I pray that as we continue to move forward as a church, we will see that our unity is not even in our circumstances as a church. Our unity is in Christ himself. an uncommon foundation. Second, I want you to see that they had an uncommon social concern. An uncommon social concern. Listen to what happens in verse 45 of Acts chapter 2. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Acts chapter 4 kind of gives us a broader picture. Listen to what verse 34 says. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, this guy sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You got Joseph and others selling their retirement land and their retirement home and bringing it to the church and saying, use it to meet needs around us. Literally says in verse 34, there were no needy persons. It means, it's literally saying, no, not even one person among the fellowship that was needy physically. That's quite a statement, isn't it? An uncommon social concern. I want you to see two truths here. Number one, these are people who valued people over possessions. They valued people over possessions. All throughout, we see them sharing their possessions together. Why were they doing that? Hold your place here, and I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15, fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then you come to Deuteronomy. I want you to look with me at chapter 15 in Deuteronomy. Why were they so concerned about each other's physical needs? Why did they have this idea of social justice that was permeating the early church? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. This is the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy literally means the law. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel a loan he has made to his fellow Israelites. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, now listen to this, there should be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Look down in verse 10. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Listen to this. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Foundation in the Old Testament. You eliminate poverty among the people of God. It's a bold statement. It's exactly what God said. And I want you to look over to the right. I want you to take a ride into a little small book called Amos. It might be a little difficult to find. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need to. Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. I want you to look at Amos chapter 5. And I want you to get a picture of the heart of God when it comes to social concern and social justice and the poor. Look at Amos chapter 5. And I want us to read in verse 11. This is God speaking to his people. And they were good at worship. Man, they could come together and sing the songs. They didn't have the band, but they could get the job done in worship. They knew how to worship. They had mastered that. Listen to what God says to them. Verse 11 of Amos chapter 5. You trample on the poor, and you force them to give you grain. And therefore, you have built stone mansions, and you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Look over in verse 21. God addresses their worship, and he says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like an ever-falling stream. God is saying, from Deuteronomy all the way to the prophets, the poor are extremely important to me. And social justice is extremely important to me. And if you sing and you ignore social concern, then I say, away with the noise of your songs. I cannot bear your assemblies if your worship is separated from social concerns. Therefore, when the believers gather together, it doesn't immediately tell us about all their worship practices and how great it was. The New Testament immediately tells us there were no needy persons among them. They cared for each other, selling their possessions. They gave to anyone as he had need. They valued people over possessions. Second, they gave their resources without any thought of return. And this set these guys apart. In Greco-Roman world, it was common for people of similar social class to give to each other and to borrow from each other, and just with the expectation that somewhere along the way it's going to come back to you. But these guys are giving to the poor with no thought of return whatsoever. It's complete sharing of their possessions. Nobody's saying anything is their own. We're going to share it together. Now, some people have said this is like Christian communism here in Acts chapter 4. But it's not at all Christian communism. It's not that they all came together at one time, gave their possessions, and then that was the rest of the story. They were daily, as needs would rise, they would give their possessions to each other. And it wasn't coerced, it wasn't required. It was motivated by love. It was motivated by obedience to God. Everything that's against communism there. These are simply a people who cared about each other's needs and had a deep social concern for each other. They not only surrendered, it's even beyond just physical possessions, but their rights to anything. Everything belongs to each other. That my house or my car is not my own. Surrender of their rights, showing us that maybe joy in Christian fellowship comes in giving ourselves away. Now that's the picture we've got in the New Testament church. And this is the part I have wrestled with. How does that look in materialistic America? How does this look in our culture? And the question I want us to ask this morning is our conservative devotion to the word leading to a liberal concern for the needs of the world? We pride ourselves many times in sticking to the word and holding fast to biblical teaching, as well we should. However, if we are a church that is known for strong biblical teaching, but we are not a church that is known for reaching out with deep social concern to the needs of Birmingham and the needs of the world around us, then our faith is hollow and our fellowship is hollow. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, can such faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, I have faith, you have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. Uncommon social concern among these guys. I came across an article in the Washington Post. The title of it says, Brad Pitt forcing us to volunteer. Brad Pitt, ! The article starts. What does he want from us? Save Africa? Save New Orleans? Save the planet? But we're not like you, Brad. Not as able. We need you to show us how. Soon, Brad and Angelina Jolie won't even live on Earth. They'll just dangle above it. They'll go on listening acutely and compassionately for trouble on Earth, and when they hear of it, zoom down, they'll come. We were always told this is what the citizens of the future would do. They would have no fixed address. They would go where needed, constantly and selflessly. It was supposed to be orphans and Darfur and genocide, wasn't it? Or adoption and finding meaning in fatherhood. That was the focus, right? Really, no, it's the world. Look at the whole world. Jet around the world and look at it for yourself. That's what Brad is saying, and that's what Brad is doing. And Brad wants more from us, and he wants more for us. It turns out maybe the future does lie in a constant upscaling of the volunteer heart. Complete attention to wherever he points. That's what Brad wants from us, followed by our boundless humanitarian heartfeltness. Brad Pitt, Hollywood star, penetrating the needs of Africa, penetrating the needs of New Orleans, and turning editors at the Washington Post to see the needs of the world. Brad Pitt. It reminds me of a video by a singer-songwriter named Sarah McLachlan. Some of you may have heard of her, and she was on Oprah earlier this year, showing this video, World on Fire. From any outward evidence, not a believer necessarily, I want you to see this video produced by singer-songwriter Sarah McLachlan. Watch this with me. Sarah McLachlan, Brad Pitt, drawing our attention to the needs of the world. What convicted me most was when I got to the end of this Washington Post article. And it said, soon Brad or Angie will begin showing up and just laying on hands. He'll spit in the dirt and make clay and rub it on the eyes of the blind. And people will clamor just to touch the frayed hem of his cargo pants, as if they already don't. When this Washington Post writer looked at Brad Pitt and all that he was doing, he compared him to Christ. Why is the world looking to Hollywood and to the music industry to see a picture of Christ? Because Hollywood and the music industry are more concerned about the needs of the world than the church is. Say, what do you mean? And this last week, 50,000 people died of AIDS. Over 100,000 children died of hunger. Hundreds of thousands of more were trafficked around the world in sexual exploitation. And this last week, there was a military coup in Thailand. There was an assassination attempt on a president of Somalia. There was hostages taken by militant Muslims in Aceh, Indonesia, and 10,000 people died in western Darfur, Sudan, all regions of the world where there is less than 1% Christian. All of that happened this last week, and our greatest concern was how our football team played. Wake up, American church. Pastor, wake up. Our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. If we want to have true biblical fellowship at the Church at Brook Hills, it will involve a radical sacrifice and sharing of all that we have to meet the needs down the street in Birmingham and to meet the needs around the world. David, you lost your mind? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit at his Father's throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, all who have been blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And then the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do to me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. We will be held accountable for the way we spend our resources. Will we be a community with an uncommon social concern? One last characteristic of the early church is an uncommon mission. I am going to fly through this two truths from the early church that unified through their worship. They were gathering together in worship, not just at the temple, but did you catch it? In their homes. They met together in homes, praising God. They unified through their worship, and second, they multiplied through their witness. What's interesting is that when you look in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, I wish we had time to dive into it, but when you look in these three chapters, the temple, it was no longer the primary place of worship. They had transferred that to the homes. The temple was the primary place of witness. That's where all the Jewish believers would gather, or Jewish people would gather together to worship God, the ones who had crucified Christ. And they would go there. That's the perfect spot to share the gospel. And so they would lead people to Christ, and people were coming to their number every day because they were constantly witnessing. They unified through their worship, and they multiplied through their witness. This picture of the early church begs the question for the church at Brook Hills: is our community a once-a-week routine or a day-to-day reality? Acts says they met together daily. Acts 6:1 says they cared for each other daily. Acts 16 and 17 says they studied the word together daily. Acts 17 says they grew together daily. Same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Every day the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. They were multiplying daily because they didn't limit community to what happened in a building for a couple of hours during the week. Community infiltrated every facet of life. Community was a day-to-day thing with each other as they related to each other through Christ. Isn't that a great picture? Don't we want more out of church than a couple of hours on Sunday morning? Aren't we created for a deeper community than that, than what happens even in an auditorium or a Bible study room on Sunday morning? Community draws much, much deeper than that. It's a day-to-day reality, not a week-to-week routine. Based on this picture, I want to give us three challenges today. If you turn over to the back and you see at the top, we devote ourselves to the fellowship. Here's my three challenges for you based on this text. Number one, to renew the foundation in at least one relationship. Here's what I mean by that. These believers had an uncommon foundation, and it was Christ, and it was the center of how they related to each other. And I want to challenge you this morning to identify if there's any relationship, particularly in the church, that has been strained. And somewhere along the way, that picture of unity and the bond we have in Christ has been strained. My challenge for you is this week to take a step to renew that foundation and to restore that relationship. If there's any relationship like that in your life, then I want to challenge you to do that so that we can be a people who are one in heart and mind. Second, to identify one way you can express deeper social concern. You're going to see unfold even later in this fall some of the overall plans we have as a church to do that. But it starts with us as individuals saying, how is my family going to express the social justice and concern that God obviously deems so important? And then third, in light of this last picture, unifying through worship and multiplying through witness, I want to challenge you. It's the same challenge that we've taken up as a staff, and I want to extend it to all of us, to strive to lead one person to Christ before the end of the year. I want to challenge us to make that a focus. And before you put your notes away or anything, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite Joel to play on the piano and Jim to sing in the background. And I want to give you some time to reflect on those three things. And this altar's open if you want to come and to pray, or if you just want to write out some things on that page as you pray in your seat, whatever it may be. I want to invite us into a time where we say we want to put this kind of community into practice in each of our lives, however that may look. And I pray that God grants us wisdom to know how to care sacrificially, just like the early church did. God, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts and our minds, that you would work among us to make us a people with these characteristics, with an uncommon foundation, an uncommon social concern, and an uncommon mission that we are dedicated to, unifying through our worship, but also multiplying through our witness. And God, we give these next few moments to you before we close our time together. And we pray that you would show us how this looks in each of our lives. And that you would draw us closer to the heart of Christ. And that you would unite us as believers in one heart and mind. We give this time to you.